Open Bibles, please, again to the 8th chapter of Acts, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll be reading the same text, or basically the same text, that we did last Lord's Day, reading from the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter, and also the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Reading first from the 8th chapter of Acts, and I think we will begin in verse 14. Philip has gone down into Samaria and preached Christ to them, and multitudes have given heed to him and believed. I think we will begin verse 12. And when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they'd given evidence that they were believers and had become Christians. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Then reading from the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter and a group of Jews with him had been and Caesarea had this dream, and he was sent for by a Roman soldier, a centurion named Cornelius, to come over and preach the word of God to them. Peter never preached to Gentiles before. Didn't even know whether the Gentiles could be saved. Didn't really think they could. But nevertheless, somebody said, come preach, so he went to preach. And we're told in the 10th chapter in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then in the 19th chapter of Acts, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that these people were believers, called themselves Christians, and they had not even heard that there was any such thing as a Holy Spirit? Nevertheless, this is the condition they were in. And when he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Apparently they were disciples of John and knew very, very little Christian doctrine. They had picked up on what John was preaching. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now we began last Lord's Day to explore the questions that should be provoked to our minds by these passages. We have people who are apparently believers. They're justified. They're Christians. but the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon them. Are we saved in stages, in increments, a little bit at a time? Well, we're justified instantly by believing. Our sins are forgiven. But our salvation takes part all over our entire lifetime with a lot of experiences, all sorts of things that God is doing to transform us in the image of Jesus Christ. And the question also was taken, were these people really justified? Were they Christians? Can a person be a Christian and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Apparently so. We explored that last Lord's Day. Jesus' disciples, of course, were justified. They were forgiven of their sins before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that a person cannot believe unless he has the Holy Spirit. He cannot be born again without the Holy Spirit. And so there's a difference between the Holy Spirit coming upon a person to give us faith, to regenerate us, to make us a new creature in Christ, and what we have happening here that's called being baptized in the Spirit. So there's a difference there. And there's a coming again of the Holy Spirit after we've been justified. And then we ask the question, what is then this baptism with the Holy Spirit? And we use that term, baptism with the Holy Spirit, because it's the word that Jesus used. It's the word that John the Baptist used. It is an immersing, but an immersion that comes down upon us from above. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. He has poured this out, which you see, the Holy Spirit coming down upon them. And so it is nothing less than the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the implementing of the new covenant, the bringing to pass of everything that God said He would do in the new covenant. I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll give them one way and one heart. They shall all know me. He does that by filling us, by ordering our whole life and emotions and affections and thoughts and minds with Himself. That's what He does. It's not just an objective, notional thing. All right, I believe this. I'll join the church. I'll get baptized. And you can put your brand on me. No, 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 no. It's God making a new creature, and not only giving a person a new heart, but taking control of the whole man so that he's full of God. It is also God's confirmation that you are His child. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we are able to look to our Father and call Him God. He says that that day comes when the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter has come, you will know that I'm in you and you're in me. And you will be empowered. You will have boldness and confidence. And this is what the disciples prayed for. Grant that we might have this boldness, this confidence. And He did that. He pours out His Holy Spirit upon us to enable us to do those things which we could not do otherwise. And so today we want to continue our thoughts with four other questions, or four final questions, on this subject of baptism with the Spirit in salvation. And here comes now the sixth question. This is a good one. I know you've been waiting for it. Because we have these passages that says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, for they heard them speak with tongues and prophesy. That's what they did. So the question is speaking in an unlearned language the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Is that the way that you know that a person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit because he starts talking in a language that he has not learned. I do not use the term unknown language. It simply means it's a language, an unlearned language. Can any of you speak in a language that you have not learned? Can you do that? I can't. In fact, I can't even learn one. I go down to Mexico, they say I ought to learn the language. My hearing is too badly gone to try to learn another language. I have to have an interpreter. And so on that basis there, you know, I don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is speaking in an unlearned language the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Now, a lot of people affirm that it is. And I will go on and say a lot of Christians, people who are Christians, affirm that this is the evidence that a person has the Holy Spirit or has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, why do they do that? The reason they do it is because of these passages that we have before. These are their proof texts. It happened at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, they spoke with a language that they had not previously learned. It also happened at Caesarea, at Cornelius' house. He said, they knew, they heard them speak with tongues and prophesy. It also happened to those Ephesian disciples. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And although the Bible does not say that, with the Samaritan disciples, it is evident that it happened there because something had happened. Something, there was an immediately visible evidence that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. How did they know? And they certainly knew it because Simon saw it and recognized it, and that's, after all, what he wanted to buy. Here is, they laid their hands on those, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And he said, you know, that is something. And he offered to buy that. That's what the term simony comes from. He thought he could buy the gift of God. And so in all of these places, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was evidenced by people speaking in a language they had not learned and prophesying. That was the evidence there. And so that's the reason people believe that this is the evidence. If you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And these people who believe that insist that it must happen. Some believe that you are not saved until you speak in tongues. That tongues are the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And you have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. And they're right there. Many men have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Therefore, if you have not spoken in tongues, you're not a Christian. And those people who believe that also believe that you have to be baptized in Jesus' name, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to speak in tongues. You have to be baptized in Jesus' name, or you're still lost. There are other people who say, no, a person can receive the Holy Spirit, and he's with you, and you're saved, but you don't have the baptism until you speak in tongues. And those people believe that you can be a Christian and not be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but when you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, that makes you a super Christian. You know, you got the lower tier. You got this us ordinary Christians, and then you got these super Christians who've got the baptism. And so that's what they teach. Some also teach that there is a difference between the tongues given as evidence of the Holy Spirit, which is a prayer language, and others having the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is to be interpreted in the church. And so these are various teachings, views among Pentecostals. Now these views are all wrong. That is, the conclusions they come to are wrong, and I'm going to tell you why they are. The Scriptures, number one, the Scriptures nowhere declare tongues. to be the evidence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, these three passages, or two passages that we have here, are the only ones that ever connect tongues with the Holy Spirit at all. The Scriptures nowhere say, no prophet. Jesus did not say, you will know when you receive the Holy Spirit because you will speak in a language you have not learned. Don't say that. The apostles, or we might say also this, that men mightily, in the Bible, mightily anointed, men and women, full of the Holy Spirit, never spoke in tongues. The prophets, for instance. All through the Old Testament, you have the Holy Spirit came upon such and such a man, and he spit forth the word of God. He prophesied in the language that he knew. Doesn't speak in a language he doesn't know. John the Baptist, the Bible says he was full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And he never spoke in tongues. In fact, he never even did any miracle. Jesus, the Bible says the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. The Holy Ghost came upon him, and he never spoke in tongues. The Bible speaks of Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit falling upon Elizabeth, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she didn't speak in tongues. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the Bible, specifically the Holy Ghost fell upon him, but he didn't speak any tongues. And so the Bible tells us, here are people who are upon whom the Holy Spirit has fallen, and who prophesied, but did not speak in a language they did not understand. Also, the Scriptures plainly declare that all do not speak in tongues. Paul asks that a rhetorical question, do all speak in tongues? Of course not. It's obvious everyone knew that that was so. But finally, now consider this. There is a marked difference between the tongues that happened and occurred in the book of Acts and the tongues that we have discussed in 1 Corinthians. I will go so far as to say this. No Pentecostals today experience or practice Acts 2 and 4. In order for the phenomena in the book of Acts to be duplicated today, this is what you would have to have. You'd have to have that rushing mighty wind. You'd have to have the cloven tongues of fire sitting upon somebody. And then you would have to have everybody speaking, not in an unknown tongue, but in a language that they did not understand, and everybody present understanding what was being said regardless of what language it was. Now, if you just reduce that to the tongues part, do away with the rushing mighty wind, do away with the cloven tongues of fire, and just reduce it to the tongues part, there is no Pentecostal or charismatic group in the country, in the world, that I know of or have ever heard of, whereas the phenomena is like it was in the book of Acts. It isn't that at all. What they have is someone speaking something they don't understand, nobody else understands, and most of the time it isn't interpreted. But that isn't what you have in Acts at all. What you have in Acts, everybody understands the language, what's being said. So people erroneously call themselves Pentecostals today. They are not Pentecostals. They would better be called Corinthians. Now, that's truth. I'm not being ugly or nasty or trying to be cute. But their phenomena is not Pentecostal. It's Corinthian. Charismatics, for instance, usurp the word charis. Do you know what the word charis is? Translated gift, but it's really the word For grace, charis, is the Greek word for the English grace. Now we call ourselves the Grace Church of Bentley. If we transliterated grace like baptism, or Baptist is transliterated. People are called Baptist because the word immerse in the Greek is called baptizo. They transliterate it and call it baptized. And people who believe in baptizing believers are called Baptists. If we did the same thing with the word grace, we would not be Grace Church at Bentley, but the Charis Church at Bentley. And you would be Charismatians. I'm just applying it. If it's the same word, it's the same way, as you did the same thing with that as you do with baptism. And also, I'm going to make this point that Pentecostals are not Pentecostals. They're Corinthians. You don't have the Pentecostal phenomenon anywhere today. But that leaves us with another question. Why then are tongues set forth as the evidence in these three passages? If it is not true that tongues are the evidence of the Holy Spirit, why is it absolutely and unquestionably set forth here as evidence in Samaria, Caesarea, and Ephesus? This is why. The apostles and the Jewish believers had not yet understood that salvation had come to all. Now, of course, we've been brought up with that understanding that there's no difference. But they did not understand that. They came from their Old Testament heritage that Jews were the chosen people, and everybody else was left out. They were the elect. There wasn't any problem on. Everybody knew who the elect was if you were a child of Abraham. They the only one had the promises. They thought that the new covenant was to be taken as literal as it was stated in the Old Testament. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. They thought that was just to Jews. And you and I, if we'd been living today at that time, that's exactly what we thought. It's what the Bible says. Not to Gentiles, not to the Greeks, not to the Romans, just us Jews. That's the reason they were so aghast when they heard these Romans speaking in tongues just like they did at Pentecost. They understood what they were saying. It wasn't an unknown tongue. It was a tongue that they did not know, did not understand, but they understood what they were saying because that was a miracle at Pentecost. And this was the way that the Lord used to cause them to understand that. They might have thought it was possible maybe for a Samaritan to be saved because, you know, he had some Jewish blood in him. He kind of mixed up. He was a mongrel. But he did have some Jewish blood in him. But for a Greek, for a Roman, for a rank Gentile to be saved, to receive the same gift of God that the Jews did, unthinkable. That had not occurred to them. We have to understand that our God understands and knows our infirmities and our weaknesses, and God will do whatever is necessary to bring me and bring you to understand the truth of His Word. Isn't that wonderful and marvelous? That God will accommodate Himself to our blindness and our ignorance to teach us these things? And so what we have here, we have the Lord providing something that would convince those prejudiced Jews unmistakably. He would end the argument, end the quibbling once and for all, that God had given the same gift of salvation with the same promise, with all the same benefits, both to the Samaritans, and then to the Romans, and then to the Greeks, exactly the same as he had given to the Jews at Pentecost. It was God's way of persuading them. Tongues, therefore, were evidence of the Holy Spirit baptism only as a testimony of new covenant promises extending to Samaritans, Romans, and Greeks, and all peoples everywhere. And once that had been established, they were no longer necessary. And even, we find through the New Testament period, they began to fade and not be so prominent as they were. Next question. How about this laying on of hands? Is the laying on of apostolic or authoritative hands the means of receiving Holy Spirit baptism? Now, this is the way that a lot of Reformed churches have adopted this, and they brought it over a little from Roman Catholicism. But a person comes and he makes a profession of faith that he says he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be a member of the church. And so they catechize him. They spend him through a certain period of time to where he learns the catechism. And then here comes a time of confirmation, and when the bishop or the priest comes and lays his hands on him, and that's when you're supposed to receive the Holy Spirit, and God really comes in. That's the impartation of it. The charismatic movement and some of the Pentecostals are a little closer to what happened here, and they said, well, you've been saved, but you don't have the Holy Ghost yet. Come down and let the prophet lay his hands on you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And have all sorts of laying on of hands now, and are putting your hands on folks, and they've got these folks who lay hands on you, and you pass out and fall backwards. Of course, that isn't in the Bible, but folks think that's something. Anyhow, what does this have to do with it? Is the laying on of apostolic or authoritative hands the means of receiving the Holy Spirit baptism? Is that the way to secure it for persons upon whom he has not yet fallen? That's what Simon wanted to buy. And once again, we must say no. Why? Because the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples at Pentecost without that. And the Holy Spirit fell upon those disciples at Caesarea without that. And no such scriptural instructions are given anywhere in the Bible. It does not say they shall lay hands on people and they shall receive the Holy Spirit, or they shall speak in tongues. It says they shall lay hands on the sick many times and pray for them and they recover. But the main point is that the Holy Spirit is a direct gift of the Father to His elect children. It's very important that you understand this. This is something that God, our Father, promised to His children, and is mediated by no one other than Jesus Christ. If I have promised my son or my daughter that I will give them such and such, I do not need you or anybody else to come and mediate that gift between me and my child. I can hand it to them myself. This is God's direct gift. And we believe this because we believe in soul competence. That is, we believe that every believer is competent before God without any other mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need a bishop. We don't need an elder. We don't need anyone to receive the gift of God. And so the question comes then, why do we have it done here? Why are the apostles laying hands on them? Once again, we've got a Jewish background. The Jewish background and significance of laying on hand, very prominent in the Old Covenant. It is part of the foundations for the Christian faith from which we take our departure. Let me read that passage to you from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And all of these are old covenant doctrines. They're not peculiar to the new covenant. They're brought into Christianity from the old covenant in the making of the tradition. And one of those is that matter of laying on of hands. And it has to do with identification. When a person, one person lays hands upon another, he has identified himself with that person. It also has to do with substitution. When the priest laid his hands upon a sacrificial animal and confessed. God ordained acceptance into the brotherhood of Christianity. And when the apostles went and laid hands on them, especially the fact that they were Samaritans, they were Jews, or rather Greeks, and they were Romans, they were identifying the Jewish church with the Gentiles. That we're accepting them. We're a part of them, and they're a part of us. And so that identification was being made. And just a word of caution here. Even though it is used today to some extent, it ought to be done with great care, prayer, and caution. They didn't do it quickly. They prayed before they laid hands on them. They talked to them. Otherwise, there should be grave consequences. Timothy is told, lay hands suddenly on no man. He said, be careful about who you put your hands on and identify with. And concerning letting others lay hands on us, I've known some folks who went around to certain people and got hands laid on them and got in trouble about it. You picked up a demon. So we need to be careful whom and whose spirit you yield to, whom you believe in, and what you receive from. You might be getting something that you don't want. You might want what they got, but what they got may not be what you think it is. So this ought to be something we ought to be very, very, very careful about. Next question. What does water baptism have to do with this? In one case, they were baptized in Jesus' name, had already been baptized with John's baptism. Then they were baptized in Jesus' name, and after were baptized in Jesus' name, then they laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Must a person be baptized in water before he receives the Holy Spirit? Not at all. Because in the case of those people at Caesarea, the Holy Spirit fell upon them first. And then they were baptized in water. So water baptism don't have a thing in the world to do with it. I mean, nothing to do with it. People try to make much out of it. Water baptism is not a prerequisite, nor is its formula. Does its formula validate anything such as in Jesus' name or in the name of the Trinity? Water baptism is essentially our public confession of faith. It is our way of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want to identify with everybody else who does. That's what it is. It's a public demonstration that you have become a Christian. That's all it is. Now, water baptism could make a difference. It could be a barrier to Holy Spirit baptism if one refused to be baptized in water and so betrayed his own rebellion and unrepentance. Well, I want to be a Christian, but ain't nobody going to duck me. I'm not going to go under that water. I don't believe in that. I, I got sprinkled when I was a child, and no, you're still full of rebellion. A person is full of rebellion and does not yield to the Lord and the command of the Lord and those things to be done decently and in order and fulfilling all righteousness, then there's something lacking in his heart and soul. Now here comes the final question. It's the one you've been waiting for all along. And we established last Sunday that there are people who are justified, or can be people who are justified and their sins are forgiven, but who have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful promise that has been given to us. A blessed experience, a blessed life, something to be greatly desired. Should we then aggressively seek to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, up to this point, even people who agree with everything that I've said up to now still have a problem with this. Should people try to get baptized in the Holy Spirit? You go to certain churches, are you saved? Yes. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? No. Well, what you need to do is come down here and let us pray for you. Let us lay hands on and seek to get the baptism. Should people do that? Should people seek to be filled or to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Why is it that some believers do not yet have this blessed assurance and power and confidence? Why had the Holy Spirit not yet fallen on these Ephesian disciples? Why he had not yet fallen on the Samaritans? Should they then seek? Well, we're not told a single one answer to all of these questions, but we are told some things that ought to give us an answer to them. Number one, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, according to Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and to your children and to them that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to every one of God's elect children. Is that right? It's promised to all of God's children. Secondly, in Acts 2:38, whoever repents, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In another place, Peter says, the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. That he does give the Holy Spirit to all who repent and all who believe. And thirdly, in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, he says, you are evil. You're not righteous like God is. But your son asks you for a fish, you won't give him a stone. If he asks you for an egg, you won't give him a scorpion. How much more shall you, your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so if God has promised to give it to us, why should we seek it? If my daddy had promised to give me something, I wouldn't be running around trying to get it. He said he'd give it to me. I know kids do that at Christmas sometimes. You know that you're going to get a such and such. And so they go up and they climb up in the attic and out in the garage and under the bed and everywhere else trying to find it for Christmas. That may not be a very good illustration. But if you trust the God and believe, he said he would. Therefore, it's not something that we ought to try to get. You following the logic there? A likely explanation for what happened here in the Bible is that these Samaritans and these disciples of John were not sufficiently scripturally instructed to receive the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them, they wouldn't have known what had happened. The disciples at Pentecost were not like that. They had been told by the Lord repeatedly, the Comforter's coming. I'll send you a Comforter. And finally he said, don't leave until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He will come, and you will be witnesses. They were prepared. Well, all Philip did when he went down to Samaria is preach Christ to them, preach things concerning the kingdom of God. And he had not instructed them concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the new covenant. Same thing is true with those disciples at Ephesus. All they knew was the baptism of John. All they had what John preached. Didn't know much. Do you know that a person can be a Christian and terribly, terribly, terribly ignorant of what Christianity is and of our inheritance in Christ? Oh, yes. This is what the most of the gospel preaching is enlightening people and causing folks to come to understand the riches that we have in Christ. I think this is one of the big reasons of what happened here. Also, second reason is that God wished that this demonstration of universal salvation to have the special attention of the apostles. He wanted them to know first, and he made a lesson out of it, without doubt that he had poured out his Spirit upon the Jews, upon the Samaritans, upon the Romans, and upon the Greeks without respect. And then finally the question comes, why is it then that some people who have savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ yet do not know, almost as if that they're just a stranger to the Holy Spirit and these great blessings, and they do not have this assurance that they're God's child? The most likely reasons, some do not have the Holy Spirit poured out on them, and the fact that, in view of the fact that God said, "I'll do it, this is to all of you," is the fact of the unbelief. Do you know that there are believers who are yet unbelieving? That we have unbelieving believers? And that's really not an oxymoron. Here was Thomas, who was a believer, wasn't he? And they came and told him, said, "You know, the Lord rose from the dead." He said, "I don't believe that." And the Lord came and gave him some scars to see. And then he gave him a wounded side for him to feel of. And he said, "I don't need that. I see. I believe." As Brother Don said this morning, "Have any of you ever said no to God? You ever said, no, I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to believe that?" Yes. You have unbelieving believers. You have disobedient believers, rebelling against God's clear will, cherishing some pet sin, some treasured idol. "Lord, I want to be a Christian, but please don't take this away from me. I don't think I could live without that. Now, Lord, don't cut off my right arm. Don't cut off my leg. I want to be a Christian, but I sure hope it don't cost this. And I'm not going to give this up." Or perhaps God has put a position or an act of obedience upon their heart and on their mind, and if they did that, they thought it'd ruin them. And so they said, "I'm not going that far. I just can't do that. Lord, I believe you. I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. But I don't think I can do that." And you know what? God is not going to give you that spirit of assurance. He's not going to pour out his blessings upon you. He's not going to give you that liberty until you believe him enough to obey him. You failed a test of faith somewhere. There's a trial of faith come in. You're not yet willing to obey him. And the most blessed experiences in my life have been some of the most horrifying ones. God put me in such places that it looked like it and I gone ruin. Everything gonna fall apart. It's gonna cost everything. But it's in those that I found out how great God His. And the fullness of His Spirit came upon us. The Holy Spirit doesn't fall upon you while you're wringing out the fleece, or when you're having the dreams. It doesn't fall then. The Holy Spirit falls upon you when you pick up your sword and cry, "The sword of the Gideon and the sword of the Lord," and the Amalekites begin to run. Because then if God doesn't deliver you, you suck, you done for. That's when God gives His Spirit. That's when He confirms that you are His. Someone called me a couple of days ago. Man is contemplating a particular change in his occupation. Kind of going into business for himself or something like that. He said, when does this matter of faith take over? When you've just got to trust and believe God, you get into this thing. And this is what I told him. I said, I do not think that faith is possible unless you have sound reason to believe that what you are doing is ordered by the Lord. If I find myself in a circumstance, in a predicament, that it's going to take a miracle of God to deliver me, I can only have the comforts of faith if I'm in that circumstance because God put me there, not because I decided that's what I wanted to do. So most of the time it's just a matter of unbelief or disobedience. We should not seek this experience or try to get it because God promised it to us that He'd give it to us, and He will. I say He will. And I stand here before you with all of my years as a Christian and all my preaching experience, and I don't have the slightest doubt. If you believe God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will pour out His Spirit upon you. If you will trust Him and obey Him and give up your cherished idols. Such seeking is an open invitation for a counterfeit. We should simply do as the disciples did. That is, believe God, obey Him, and expect the promise. It will surely come at God's own appointed time and His own wonderful way. Let us pray.